All right, it's time for us to start tonight. Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38 is where we'll start tonight, and we'll see if we can get into 39. And I'm not even going to be that positive about getting to 40, but I'm ready for it if we can possibly get there. Genesis chapter 38. Once again, we're into the sections in these chapters of the story of the descendants of Abraham that have episodes in them that just show us that these people are real people. And there's good things and great things they've done, and then there's things that they do that are very hard to understand, how someone even with a tacit exposure to Jehovah would even contemplate some of these things. But I do think that after we looked at chapter 37 last week and looked at Joseph's dreams and him being put into the pit, being sold into slavery, chapter 38 is inserted here, and it really breaks the narrative because 37 and 39 go together. 38 is kind of a parenthetical chapter, okay, if I could put it that way to you, but it's an important piece that needs to be included, and this is where the Holy Spirit decided to place this element of some things that is very important for us to know and to understand. So we'll pick up there tonight. When you look at chapter 38, we see that it was, and we mentioned this last week, that Reuben was the oldest, and he lost his birthright and the right to the birthright of Jacob's as the oldest son because of he laid with Bilhah, okay, one of Jacob's wives. And that was considered an egregious thing, and certainly it was. Let me get my slides right so I can see what's up here. And so the double portion then, as we talked about last week, eventually will now go to Joseph, and we'll see that in a few chapters. And we'll also see that the reason Reuben lost it over 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2, was because of that instant. And so Simeon and Levi are the next two in line, and Jacob does not consider them for this birthright because of what they did concerning the rape of Dinah and their murders involving the city associated with Shechem and the men of Shechem. And then Judah is the fourth one in line, and you think, okay, well, maybe there's hope there. And then we get Genesis chapter 38. And we see the kind of character that Jacob is. I'll tell you, you know, in families, you have kids, and you always wonder, well, who's this kid take after, and who's this kid take after? Some kids take after their parents, and some of them, they look like it was their grandparents, you know, kind of skips a generation thing. And sometimes you got kids who are just like, hey, man, he's just like his uncle, right? Or she's just like her aunt. And Judah reminds me somewhat of Esau. A little bit. Because what does Judah do? Yes. It was this Judah who married and went and started associating with the Canaanites. And he met a Canaanite man who had a daughter, and her name was Shua, or in other places she is referred to as Bathshua. Okay. And so he has three sons with her. He takes her in as a wife and has three sons with this Canaanite. And those the firstborn, Onan, the second one, and I forget the name of the third boy, but regardless, they have three sons, and was deemed so wicked that what happened to the oldest? God took his life. And he doesn't say how or to what the wickedness was associated with, But Ur was so wicked, Jehovah took his life. And this is Judah's son, okay? And this is his oldest son. So, again, if you follow the birthright issues, this boy would have ultimately inherited, through being the oldest of those chosen, the birthright. But with what Judah is doing here, he's forfeiting that as well. And so Ur, half Canaanite, half Israelite. And we're starting to see this problem of this intermarriage and the issues that it's going to cause. Onan, the second boy, is challenged by Jacob because Ur died with no children. Onan is challenged by Jacob to fulfill for Ur, his dead brother, the what's known as the kinsman redeemer law. Okay, and you can read about that over in Deuteronomy 25. Okay, Deuteronomy 25 verses 1 through 10. Okay, is where the kinsman redeemer law is described, and basically what it did was it assured lineage of families. And so if a man died and had no children, his nearest brother or nearest kinsman was supposed to take his wife in as their wife and fulfill the obligations that the dead husband would have had, and so that and any child and offspring that would come from that would be considered that man's son or daughter. And so the name or the lineage of the family would not die out. And so that's what was supposed to happen here, but Onan doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't either love his brother enough, or he doesn't want the child, he doesn't want the responsibility of raising the child himself and it not be his. Okay? We see that it was not mandatory that the nearest kinsman do this. But if they didn't, and you read Deuteronomy 25, they were going to be looked down on tremendously and ostracized for not fulfilling their duty. Okay? But it wasn't something they absolutely had to do. They had the right to refuse it. In fact, years later, we will see an issue where there is an unknown kinsman redeemer law pulled into play with Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, remember? And Boaz was perfectly willing to fulfill this, but there was one kinsman who was closer in kinship than Boaz was, and Boaz had to go clear that hurdle before he could have Ruth as his wife. So this law is obviously in Genesis 38 is predating the Mosaic law, but it is going to be seen much later in the times of Ruth and Boaz as still something that the children of Israel followed. And so Onan, he goes in and lays with Tamar, and yet he does not fulfill his full role in that issue. And so that displeased God. And so what happened to Onan? Because he supposedly enjoyed the moment, but did not want the responsibility and the fulfillment of being the father. And so what happens to Onan? The Lord kills him too. Okay, Judah's only got one son left. So what does he tell Tamar? My third son is too young. You need to go away. You need to go home and live with your father as a widow, right? And so he does, or she does. But sin always has a way of finding you out. Judah is dodging now this fulfillment here as well, I think. And we just see how far they have fallen when we have this kind of thing going on. And so when you look through the rest of the story in chapter 38, Tamar is being abused in that she's not getting what she is supposed to be given, which is the third son. And so she sees this third son come of age, grow up. Evidently some time goes by. And so what does she do? Somebody just recite the rest of that story quickly for her, summarize it for us. Anybody want to just summarize what she does?
She pretends to be a harlot.
Okay. And what kind of harlot is in association that chapter? Pull that out for us. Yeah, a temple prostitute, okay? And so we're talking pagan gods being worshipped, okay? And that is something that was clearly evident in Greek and Roman times too, but it was evident there in their pagan worship. All right, and what does she do? She pretends to be a harlot, and Judah's wife has died, so he is a widow now. And so he goes to town with a friend, and he sees this woman who he thinks is a harlot, and then what? Larry?
Well, they make a deal. She gets a goat. And
that's really something, isn't
it? Yeah, I mean, this is the kind of thing you would see on a TV cop show, wouldn't it? This deal going down on the corner, right? So Judah, I mean, to use the vernacular, Judah is playing the John, isn't he?
Yeah, yeah.
Judah's a John. And Tamar is the hooker on the corner. And they make a deal for what? Sex for a goat, right? I mean, I'm not trying to belittle it, but that's what's happening here. Okay, this isn't any familiar obligations, family obligations in any way. And this is Judah's base desire, okay? And Tamar, basic needs. And so she's getting some revenge here. And I say revenge. She is taking care of herself and getting her just due, I think, probably in her mind. And so she has sex with Judah and conceives. And some months go by, and word gets back to Judah what? Yeah, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. And he's all affronted by this, isn't he? And he's ready to take the matter into his own hands. And he says, or she's called on the carpet about it. And she pulls Judah aside and says, the man who did this with me owns these things. And see, Judah didn't have money for Tamar for the deal. And he didn't have the goat with him. So he left what? Tamar took what from him? Yeah, signet ring, his staff, and something else. What was it?
A cord. What would that be?
His what?
A cord.
A cord, maybe, I don't know, the rope around his garment or something, a belt that maybe would hold a knife or something like that, but it was something recognizable as Judas. And so he goes back to give Tamar the goat to complete the deal to get his things back, and he can't find her, or his friend can't find her. And so Judah just lets it go, thinking, well, she didn't want the goat. And I'm not going to start asking around town any more than we already have, because we'll get made fun of with this thing. And so he lets it go. Well, months go by. Now Tamar brings to him his own items. And now what does Judah say? Yeah, he realizes, Judah does, the sin and grievous wrong that he has done here, and how exposed and embarrassed by all of this he is. And so Tamar, this religious Judah orders her to be burned to death, has now got to come clean about all of this. And so what do you think about Judah? The character of Judah. What do we see him do in 37? He's the leader to sell Joseph. Okay? You know, murder was going to be messy. Murder didn't work out too good for Simeon and Levi when Dad found out. And here's a better idea. And we can make some money at it. They sell Joseph into slavery, and Judah is the leader of that.
But wasn't that kind of because Judah would have been the next in line, and you kind of thought Joseph was his favorite?
Oh, I'm sure. Well, they all envied and hated, it said in 37, about three or four times, you know, how much they hated him. They hated him even more, and then hated him even more, right? And so, yeah, Judah is fourth in line, but those other boys are still alive. Reuben's not on the scene for some reason. He has left the well that they've thrown Joseph into.
So they don't know that the first three are out of the
run. No, we're discussing that. Nowhere in the text does it say what Jacob was planning to do with the birthright. We do know that for many, many years, at least 13 years before Joseph is elevated out of prison, okay, after being sold into slavery, where he arises to the second to Pharaoh, 13 years has gone by. At least 13 years goes by, and Jacob thinks Joseph is dead. Okay, more likely maybe a little longer than that. And he doesn't do anything about the birthright. There's no indication that he was ever going to do anything with that. But we do know that when he does die, he gives Joseph the double portion, and he splits it between his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, right? And that's at the very end of the book of Genesis. And we'll get to that, where Ephraim and Manasseh each receive a son's blessing. So it's Joseph who ultimately gets the double portion.
Yeah. So I want to get something straight here. I realize that there are times when God has a plan,
uh-huh,
and he wants the seed to go this way. But just culturally, was it the father's prerogative if the first son disappointed him and was sinful, and then he would go to the second son and say, well, you're the one I'm going to choose?
I think the elder son was to receive the double portion. That's all I know.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how much latitude he had with that. I don't know. But regardless, Jacob did not give the double portion to Reuben. And he gave it to Joseph. Now you might say, well, Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel. Okay. And I don't know if the issue of polygamy comes into play here, or the trickery of Laban, where Rachel all along was his favorite, and these other wives were just part of the deal. I don't know how, the scriptures don't say how that was actually viewed by the family or by the Lord with Jacob. All I know is Joseph got the double portion at the end of Jacob's life. And you got to look at these other characters and go, well, good choice, because these other boys just, they weren't living right. They were a rough bunch. You know, I don't know any other way to put it. Families are what they are. Okay. Ari?
It's just so odd to me that Jacob chooses Joseph for the birthright, but God chooses Reuben.
Mm-hmm.
And then Judah.
Well, he gives Judah... It says the scepter will never leave your line. And as we touched on that in passing last week, I made the point, we consider that sounds like a pretty good deal. Were the Israelites ever to have a king? Were they supposed to even have a king? No, they weren't. The Lord was supposed to be their king. And it's only through sin and obstinance and stubbornness that Judah's lineage would have ever come to play there. And so I guess you could say in a sense that Judah was blessed, and that ultimately it's the Messiah that comes through his lineage,
that,
where the beauty of that would come to fruition.
Could that be what was meant by the scepter?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Ultimately, it's not just the kingship physical, it's the kingship spiritually as well, I think is all wrapped up in that blessing that Judah receives. But it's a mixed blessing. Okay, there. And again,
but is that blessing actually given from God to Judah? It's given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yes, but Jacob says to Judah that the scepter will never depart from him. It's Jacob's the one that says that there in the end of the book. Well, let's move on here and get into a bit into 39, but we see this sad chapter in 38, the story of Judah and Tamar. Clearly at this point, Tamar, by the way, gives birth to twins. boys. And so now we see those twin boys, they are listed. Perez is one of their names, and his brother, I can't think of his name, but they are actually listed in the 70, okay, who will come to Egypt and live in part of the original Israelites that, because of the famine, come to be taken care of by Joseph. So it does seem Judah, after being confronted by Tamar, fulfills at least the family responsibility to Tamar and her boys and the children, okay, of Judah. And he accepts them into his own household because they are considered as sons of Israel from this day forward. In fact, Perez will be the one that David ultimately will come from, and Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's an interesting chapter. And the wickedness and the wantonness. What drove this whole thing in chapter 38? What was it? Judah's fleshly desires. He wanted a woman. His wife had died, and he was unwilling or unable to control himself, and so he hires out what he thought was a prostitute. And then we look at chapter 39 and chapter 40, and we see Joseph. And how did he handle fleshly temptation with Potiphar's wife? I think that's one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, why chapter 38 is here where it is because it's like a light switch. We're in darkness in 38, and in chapter 39 and 40, this light switch is thrown on, and we see this bright light of how Joseph made very different decisions than his older brother. He was motivated completely different. All right. So let's look a little bit at that. In chapter 39, if I could put a title on this, I put a title on it, Living with Pain. When we look into what happens here, Joseph is, I'm losing my notes here. Give me just a second here. Let me go back here. Yeah, a couple things here to bring out. In comparison, Judah's wickedness and Joseph's of righteousness. Joseph is sold out of slavery, out of the pit. He's sold into slavery in Egypt. And we know through 39 and 40 reading ahead that things don't go well for him once he gets to Egypt either, right? I mean, Potiphar buys him. He's the guard. He's the captain of the bodyguard for Pharaoh himself. Very elevated position in man. Joseph is brought into his household. He's a good-looking young man and very astute in business as a young man. Because Potiphar sees that Joseph is blessed and he's smart, and so Potiphar ultimately puts him in charge of his entire household, right? And we see the intrigue with Potiphar's wife and how he recants that in righteousness and how he is now suffering because of his righteousness, and he winds up in prison because of it. Potiphar throws Joseph in prison to punish him. The Lord put him in prison, I believe, to promote him. And there's all kinds of analogies that we can look at there as we consider Joseph. And I'd like to look at a little bit of that tonight. But the first question I'd have for us to consider is, why did Joseph have to be in prison in the first place? He had done nothing wrong, had he? Had Joseph done anything wrong? No. So why is he in prison? We need to consider that. Why did God put Joseph in prison?
Well, he could get a recommendation to Pharaoh. Yeah, the dreams.
Okay, he had dreams. Those dreams didn't include any pain. Those dreams were all about being elevated above my brothers and how God was going to favor him and life was going to be great. Everything in those dreams was positive for Joseph. But that was the end of the story, wasn't it?
Well, I was thinking about when he was in prison,
He interpreted some dreams.
Yeah.
We'll talk about that in just a minute, yeah.
That's what I was thinking, that maybe that was the plan.
Well, God obviously had a methodology and reasons why he was doing what he was doing. But guess who didn't know about any of those reasons?
Joseph
did not. Joseph didn't get the insight into what God was working. All he knew is, I have been wronged every step of the way since I got that first dream. What would your attitude have been when things started coming apart and the wheels started coming off the wagon and you're falsely accused, you get sold into slavery by your own family, you get somewhat elevated, you think things are going to be okay, and then you get lied about and get thrown into prison. And Psalm 105, we'll look at that in a minute, Psalm 105 talks about Joseph and his life. And we think, oh, well, he's in prison, but the jailer liked him and he elevated him above all the other prisoners and life wasn't so bad. Psalm 105 says he was in chains or in fetters in prison. Okay? So, prison is not a happy place. Never has been. I've never been in prison. I don't really want to go. But I know what happens in prison is not happy. People don't come out unscarred, okay? And it's always been that way. And so he's there. He's done nothing wrong. What was he doing in Egypt? Why wasn't he at home enjoying the love of his father, Jacob? How is this fair to Joseph? Go ahead, Ari.
Well, I have notes here from a sermon of somebody that says that he is taught and tempered by suffering.
Oh.
And I thought, the last dream that he tells, he's also telling his father, and his father rebuked him. Well, if he's his father's favorite son, then there must have been something in the way he was telling the dream that made it sound like he was bragging or thought highly of himself. That was just kind of my reading into the scriptures there of, what would cause his father to rebuke him.
Well, we're talking Jacob here, right? I mean, Jacob could have been saying, Joseph, don't create more problems with me and your other brothers. I'm raising you right. Is that a rebuke? Could be. I don't know what's involved with the rebuke there exactly. It doesn't say, other than he did rebuke him for it. But he's in prison in Egypt, and Joseph is going through not a happy time. Would we all agree to that? Anybody want to trade places with Joseph up to this point? Not me. They said they put chains on him and fetters in chains on him when they sold him at the pit. It says that Joseph pleaded and cried for his life to his brothers, and they wouldn't listen. Okay, it says his soul was deeply grieved. All right? Psalms 105 talks about that. None of this was good for Joseph. But what does it do to his attitude and his psyche and his relationship with God? That's what we've got to walk away with. He's enduring and living in all this pain and all this suffering and seemingly alienation and isolation. How does he handle it? If God loved him, why did he have to go through 13 years of pain and deprivation if God loved him? Do you think he ever thought that? It would be natural to question that. Why is God doing this to me? I haven't done anything wrong. Is that such an unfamiliar thing for us to question? When things don't go good for us, where is God? I read an analogy from a lesson in preparing for this of an elder who went to a family who tragically had lost their young son in an automobile accident. And the mother asked the elder, said, "Where was God when my son was killed?" And the elder replied, "The same place he was when his son was killed." Think about that. And you start looking through Scripture and you start looking at the great leaders that God used to accomplish great things. Almost without exception, to equal their great deed, there is great suffering and great pain and preparation or deprivation before that great deed.
But Joseph must have had a pretty good attitude because he really flourished in prison and he became...
Yes, that's why Joseph is such a great boilerplate example for us of understanding what God wants us to learn. When we suffer pain, it's not because he doesn't love us. And it's not because he's not there or he's not paying attention. He is accomplishing his greater things on his plane. And we don't get that. A couple more things. Israel and the church both must learn from this lesson that in order to be the elect means pain. You understand that? Do we embrace that? Folks, being a Christian doesn't say you're going to get rich. Being a Christian says God's not going to take care of you and make your life easy street in those ways. And as we can see in our society today, being a Christian is going to be hard and get hard. It's getting harder every day. It is in your face hard right now. Will that get changed and get fixed? We pray it does. When things got hard for Moses, he had to flee. Took him 80 years before he finally got through all of that change and deprivation to where he had his moment that God was preparing him for. Joseph has his moments here of great preparation for what he needed. Jonah, he had to have his 3 days in the belly of the fish. We all have our challenges. Look at Paul and what he had to go through in order to accomplish what he accomplished. The list is long of what the great men went through in order to fulfill great purposes. So here are four redemptive points, key redemptive points in chapter 39. Joseph went through this because Jehovah had redemptive work to do. Is what Joseph was doing and feeling of the utmost primary importance to the Lord? What's of primary importance to the Lord? The saving of mankind. What has to occur for that to happen? Well, in hindsight, we know there's lots of things that God is going to bring about before Jesus Christ comes into this world. What is happening to Joseph is an integral part of that. Greater good is happening. It's not just Joseph that God intends to save. It's the nation of Israel that God intends to save. Preservation from famine had to happen. God cared for Joseph, but he cared for nations too. It's not all about us. And sometimes I think we think the universe revolves around us. And when we think that, we think God's eternal plan revolves around us. And it doesn't. We're part of it. But the world doesn't revolve around us. And we have to understand that, that in order not to be selfish in our mindset and to be true servants of the Lord. Fourthly here, God's redemptive work included Israel and that he rescued them through Joseph. And Israel's salvation ultimately resulted in the appearance of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, and Savior of the world. All of that was coming about because of what the suffering that Joseph endured. A little bit more about this, why the suffering. To know that God has a loving purpose to fulfill in and through us gives us power, doesn't it? To know that we're part of that plan and to know our role within that plan. The atheist Ninsky even said this, and I think he's right when he said this quote, "A man who knows or knew why could live with any burden." Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever get an assignment at work and you're like, I don't get it, or in school, I don't understand why we're doing what we're doing. Why am I going through this? Why do we have boot camp for our military when they first go into the military? Why do they have Paris Island, Camp Lejeune for the Marine Corps? Why do they have that? To prepare them. It helps them bear any burden. Okay? It helps them understand and learn the why. Okay? You know, think about this. If God came into your room every morning and said to you, you know, Julie, this is what's going to happen today. Here's why it's going to happen today. And explain to you everything that's going to happen to you today, the good and the bad. Would that help you understand and handle the bad? If you understood exactly how it all fit together and what was going to happen down the road from that. You know, this bad thing's going to happen to you today. But in the end, this is what's going to come out of it. We could handle just about anything, couldn't we? If we knew ahead of time from God what was happening. What's wrong with that? He doesn't do that. And that makes it harder. Joseph sat in jail for 13 years and didn't know why. He knew the why, because he knew God, but he didn't know the why, did he? Think about that. Joseph is a great example for us of how to handle suffering. When you see him in Christ, you know he has a loving purpose for us. And in a world of pain, he does not exempt his children from that pain. He didn't exempt Joseph, the beloved. The special son of Jacob was not excluded from pain. Why would he exclude us? And knowing that he loves us allows us to allow him to love others, even though it causes us pain. Are we willing to endure a little bit of pain for our children? Ask any mother, right? Childbirth. Are you willing to go through some pain for your children? Dads? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Sometimes, you know, we don't have the physical pain of the childbirth, but we have plenty of heartache pain. We have a lot of pain when they're teenagers out, wondering, are they okay? I still have pain every day. I got a kid in California. She's in her 20s. She's living alone in California. Dealing with COVID every day. All alone. I worry about Adele every day. That's my burden, right? That's a dad's burden. But we know that he's accomplishing great things through Adele. In the people she's contacting and being around, the opportunities she's being presented with, the help she's giving to people who are sick. And so that helps me handle. I sure wish she was a lot closer, right? Joseph knew his pain had meaning. His suffering had purpose. What he knew all along, though, he now knew. Because he'd been given these dreams, right? He'd been given those dreams. And he believed in those dreams. They kept him going. But now he's starting to see it unfold. So the real test is to know, even when you don't know. And I guess that's a pretty good definition of faith. What's Joseph got here that's getting him through chapter 39? He has faith in God. It never says that about Joseph, I don't think, anywhere. It never describes his faith, at least in Genesis. Okay? But we see it on every page in his story, every moment, this great faith he has in God. So, Joseph could be sitting back saying this, couldn't he? Why me? And what would be the Lord's response? Well, why not you? What about us? Well, woe is me. Well, you know, why did that happen to me? Well, why not you? Now, what are you going to do with that? How are you going to react to that? That's when we need to think back on Joseph. Choose you in such a way as to cause or allow pain. No, it's a loving choice. He chooses you. He chooses me. But it's a loving choice. He does care about you, even though there's pain perhaps associated in your moment in life at any given moment. He used Joseph to the world's benefit and used Jesus for world redemption. So why not you? When you suffer a little bit, how do you show the Lord? Do you show Jesus when you suffer? Or do you react in a Judah way as opposed to a Joseph way? It's something for us to think about. I want us to read over in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. This is at the end of Jacob's life. Okay? Starting in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me." He's speaking to his brothers here. "But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So what was Joseph's attitude toward what was happening to him? God's got a plan. God's got a plan. "You meant to do me harm, do me evil," he says, "but God meant it for good." Did the evil happen, by the way? Yeah, the evil did happen to Joseph, but God meant it for good. It's kind of hard to see that when you're chained to a wall in a dark Egyptian prison for 13 years. But Joseph never lost sight of that. Look at John verse 16. John 16, verses starting verse 20. Y'all got it? Here we go. John 16 and 20. This is Jesus speaking. "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." Look on at 22. "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." You think Joseph ever sat in prison and couldn't wait to the day to see Jacob's daddy again? And he's going to get that day. As a Christian, do you look at the day when you can see all the pain and the sorrow and the suffering that you get in this life, whether it's physical ailments or ailments? I'm thinking of Becky Newman right now. There's just going to come a day, according to John 16, when that grief's not going to be there anymore. And she's going to get to see the Lord face to face. And all that suffering is going to be made clear of all the great things that are come about. And that's an impressive and deep thing to ponder. And that's the lesson that I take away from chapter 39 in Joseph, is the great example he was of understanding the perspective that he had as a young man, too. This isn't an old wise man at the end of his life. This isn't Jacob on his deathbed. This is a 20-something-year-old. Okay, seemingly having this kind of vision. Well, as we look on into chapter 39 to wrap it up in 39, a couple of things we need to remember. As we look at all this about Joseph, we need to remember he's just a young boy away from home. He's a college kid age is what we would look at him as. He's away from his father's love. He needed a friendly face. And you know what? In that strange, horrible place, God gave him what he needed. He got a friendly face, didn't he? That friendly face was who? The jailer. Right? The prison warden. Look at Genesis 39 and verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph." Underline those words in verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. Who gave him the kindness? God gave Joseph kindness in prison, extended kindness to him, and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Who gave him the chief jailer's kindness and favor? God did. Verse 21, God took care of him in his sorrow and suffering. I suspect that that kindness of that jailer meant a lot to Joseph in the at least two disappointing years where he was forgotten by the king's cupbearer that he interpreted that dream for. And it says, there's a sad phrase in chapter 39, it says, and he forgot about him. In other words, he forgot about Joseph once he got out. And for two more years, he sat down in that prison chained up. That kindness by that jailer probably kept Joseph going. And the Lord gave it to him. Do you remember the Apostle Paul over in the New Testament? When he was sitting in Athens all by himself? The others hadn't come yet. He's there alone. And who appeared to him? The Lord did. And he gave him courage. Said, Paul, do not be afraid. I have people in this city. And that's the only time I know, other than on the road to Damascus, where it says that the Lord appeared to Paul. Was Paul down at that moment? Oh yeah. He was a long way from home and he was all by himself in that instance. And the Lord came to him and encouraged him. So, the Lord will do that for us. You know, there's a million things we'll regret before life is through, but kind deeds, kindness and glances and words, we'll never regret giving those to other people. What do you think about that jailer? Here, this Egyptian jailer. The kindness that he gave to Joseph, that young man. I don't know, maybe he saw his own son in Joseph. Don't know why he did it. What was his motivation? But I'll guarantee you one thing. Scriptures do not say, but I just have a feeling that when Joseph was elevated, he didn't forget the jailer. Amen to that? I think so. God won't forget them either. God will not forget our kind words to other people. When it says, you know, that we might entertain angels unaware, in the New Testament, this is what that looks like, what this jailer did for Joseph. Just something for us to consider. Okay, we got a couple of minutes, just a few minutes. I want to look at 40. We just got to get back on track. When we get into chapter 40, Joseph interprets this dream, these dreams for the baker and for this cupbearer. Right? They're still in prison. That's still the setting. But consider Joseph's predicament when he's sitting in prison. When's the last time you ever said, well, that's the last time I'll ever do that? Or I'm not getting involved in that again. Okay? But was it really the last time you ever did? Well, maybe, maybe not. But you think Joseph maybe had that running through his mind? How did his telling of his dreams work out for him? Not so good, right? So now he hears these two men in prison, and they're talking about their dreams. 11 years or so has gone by. He's had these dreams. Everything was good in the dreams, but it was from the point of those dreams that all the real trouble began for Joseph. Chapter 22, 21 clearly shows us in Genesis that Joseph begged and cried for his life, but the dreams had driven them to hatred. And then when we see over in Psalm 105, verses 18 and 19, he ends up in chains on his feet, and he's led away into slavery in Egypt. This is his lucky day. Now he's got two fellow prisoners that have dreams. What's he going to say about that? What would be Joseph's temptation in his attitude toward dreams? I ain't touching them. They're not real. They never come true. Wouldn't that be the temptation to think about? I was given some dreams, a bunch of pipe dreams. God doesn't fulfill those things. You just need to hunker down and do your time and be glad you're still alive. You need to ignore those. That's not what he does, though, is it? How does he react with these two men that get these dreams? Does he ignore them? laugh at them, sneer at them, anything but believe them? That could have been his response. What does he do? Look at chapter 40 and verse 8. Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, and this is after 11 or 12 years of having no dreams fulfilled in his mind, of his own, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." What is Joseph doing in the Egyptian prison right there? What is he demonstrating? Come on. What's he demonstrating? Is he taking his moment? Does he see an opportunity? Who's he teaching about to these Egyptians who don't know him? He is taking this opportunity and teaching about Jehovah God. Who owns and whose is the province of dreams? What does Joseph say? It's God's. Which means Joseph has laid the hands of the fulfillment of those dreams into whose hands? God's hands. After all these years, where has Joseph still got his faith and hope? The fulfillment of my dreams are in God's hands and on God's timeline. Tell me your dreams. He's excited to share what he can share. And he's got belief in God will help him do it. That's amazing to me. It would be so easy to become cynical, wouldn't it? It's so easy to be cynical when things immediately don't go the way you're expecting. This New Testament woman that had the issue of blood for 12 years of hemorrhaging, couldn't stop it. She refused to be cynical about Jesus Christ too, didn't she? She just did everything she could. And she was positive about it all the way through. "I know if I can just touch his garment, he can heal me." We need people like her, and we need people like Joseph. They're good for us to know about them. We need sometimes to get into hot water like these men are having, this and this, that woman had. We need that issue of suffering and hardship on occasions. I put on here, we need hot water because it helps keep us clean. It helps get rid of helps us focus on what's really important. You get a terminal illness in your family, guess what? You get focused. You get real focused. Everything else just kind of goes by the wayside, doesn't it? Sure it does. We focus on what's important. Sometimes we need that. Joseph needed that. He's a young man. He needed time to prepare for what God had in plan for him. He's getting ready to run an entire nation, probably the wealthiest nation in the world at that time. He's going to be elevated to run it and save the entire nation, not only his own people, but all of the Egyptians in a famine as a young man. He's got to get ready. And the Lord's helping him do that. Joseph didn't draw into himself. He stayed active even though it appeared to be for no avail. He kept his positive outlook on life. And we'll close with this. Have a little story for you. There was a boy who jumped from his school bus before it stopped. And he fell and he skinned his knee up pretty bad. Later that day, he collided with another boy in the hallway and he cut his face and loosened a tooth. The principal decided it would be better to take him home. And as they were driving along, the principal noticed the boy was holding on to something in his hand, so he asked him what it was. And the little boy said with great joy, he showed him, rather, a shiny new quarter. And the principal said, "Well, where'd you get that?" "On the playground," he was told. Silence followed then. With a joyful seriousness that only a child can possess, he said, "You know, sir, I've never found a quarter before. This must be my lucky day." Don't you just love that? Folks, we don't understand, and we focus on the skinned up knees and the loose teeth and the scratched up face. And we got a choice to make. You want to focus on your shiny quarter? Or you want to just focus on the temporary stuff? You know, we have salvation. Think about that. Not just a shiny quarter. But that kind of attitude is the stuff that heroes are made of. Here's a little kid, head cut, lip cut, knee cut, loose teeth, and this is my lucky day? Joseph, enslaved and lonely, wanting 11 years for unfulfilled dreams. And he eagerly says here in that verse we just read, dreams should be taken seriously. Let me help you with yours. That is so impressive. So what's your level of commitment to the vision the Lord's given you? Do you vision and share the same level of commitment to the vision He's given you of New Jerusalem and the mansion He's prepared for us as Joseph gave to the visions that he had been given 11 years before and then expressed it here in that jail like he did? We need to think about that. That's the example lesson that we get out of Joseph here. Well, mine, obviously, you can be assured, is lacking at times. No question. And he's not even tested me like he has Joseph. He has been very mindful of me. And I just need to say thank you, Lord. Because I know I still got a lot of work to do. All right. Comments or questions on chapter 39 or 40? Joseph is, you know, he was thrown into prison for punishment, and God meant it for promotion. You know, Pharaoh and his men may have meant it as confinement, and the Lord meant it as refinement. So, much of this we have to just decide for ourselves when we are under these circumstances like a Joseph situation, what are we going to do with it? And it will determine your outcome. Okay, I'll quit talking. Comments or questions? 39 and 40 are interesting chapters about Joseph. Go back and read them again. If you read through them quickly for tonight, go back and read them again this next week. We'll start next week with 41, okay? And because of 41 and 42, they kind of go together. And we're going to see this idea about forgive and forget. So you think Joseph was a great example in stick-to-itiveness to a vision that God has shared with him? Wait till forgiveness gets in the way when he gets face-to-face with Judah again, okay? It's going to happen. What would you do? You know, I don't know if Joseph bore scars from wearing those chains all those years. I know what wearing chains and fetters around your feet and ankle do to people's bodies. If you wear them for years, what happens? It cuts you up. It stains you. It leaves permanent marks. Was Joseph permanently marred by that in some way? Perhaps. You know, he went in that prison as a 17, 18-year-old young boy. And he came out almost a 30-year-old. A man. Clean shaven and presented to Pharaoh, right? To interpret the Pharaoh's dreams. We'll get into that next week. But think about the preparation of all that is to ultimately to receive his brothers back to save Israel. Okay, the good chapters, lots to think about. Thanks for everybody's attention. I know you stuck with me tonight. Anything else that needs to be announced tonight for the group, the congregation? Okay, thanks everybody for joining us. Didn't have any other announcements, so we'll see everybody hopefully on the Lord's Day. Please take care in the winter weather tonight. All right, is everybody able to hear us?